Our reading this evening is taken from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 12, to chapter 13, verse 16. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find me in iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, "Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the word of the Lord.
Ben, thank you for reading that to us. It's a pretty grim passage, isn't it? Especially the ending there. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And Father, that's our belief, that all scripture is breathed out by you and is useful to equip us for every good work. And so, Lord, with a passage like this one, which is uncomfortable for us, which has some really ugly things in it, we pray, Lord God, that you would use it for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was reminded earlier on this week of one of the great playground taunts of my childhood, which goes like this. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Your bottom's getting hotter, better jump a little higher. It's a classic of the genre. The point is that you've sown lie after lie after lie, and now you're getting caught out, and so you start to panic and you scramble with more and more lies before you get into big trouble. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You can spin lies for a while. You can get comfortable even in a web of lies, but lies will catch up with you in the end, and it's going to be pretty uncomfortable for you when they do. What we have in Hosea chapter 12 and chapter 13 is in some ways the same message as that children's taunt, although the lies are much more serious and the results are much more deadly. As you've heard, this is no children's rhyme, not at all. This is a serious indictment on God's people, and the consequences are terrible. Now, we're going to look at these two chapters just one at a time. There's really two main points for us this evening. That's on the back of the handout if you're following along and making notes. We're going to see in the first chapter the lies, and in the second chapter the deadly consequences. And then at the end, just very briefly, we're going to turn to the New Testament for an astonishing reversal. And that's all there on the service sheet. So first of all, the lies. This is really chapter 12, but it begins just one verse earlier in chapter 11, verse 12. Comfortable with lies, spurning God's truth. This is about God's problem with Israel's lies. God speaks in verse 12 of chapter 11, and he says this. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. There you go, it tells you what the chapter is about. The tribe of Ephraim, they represent the northern kingdom of Israel as the most powerful tribe. It has become a kingdom of deceit. So much so that God describes himself as feeling like a city under siege, surrounded by lies. Now, the rest of verse 12 is a little tricky to translate because it uses a really unusual word for walking. And all the commentators that I read say that actually the ESV here gets it slightly wrong. So they say here in verse 12, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. But it's more likely that Judah, that's the southern kingdom, is really in the same trend as Israel. So it's better translated, Judah is also walking against God, walking against the Holy One. That makes better sense. If you look down to verse 2, you can see that God has an indictment against Judah. So it makes sense that they're in the same boat as Israel. So Israel and Judah, God's people, they're comfortable with lies and deceits. And that goes in two directions, doesn't it? They're comfortable believing lies, and they're comfortable lying. They're comfortable believing lies. The big one is the idolatry that they're indulging in. They're happy trusting in false gods and their empty promises. And we'll see that later. But first we're going to see that they're comfortable telling lies. Let me show you that in just what follows. So chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a casing the east wind. That's the hot desert wind, which is a pretty stupid thing to do. One, because wind is wind. You can't catch it. But this wind particularly is dangerous. It brings heat. It brings sandstorms and things like that. So that's an illustration, obviously. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Israel's foreign policy. In Hosea's day, Assyria and Egypt are the two great superpowers, and they sit on either edge of Israel's borders, Egypt to the west and Assyria to the east. And those two superpowers, they really don't like each other. They're often at war with each other. And Israel sits in the middle, and it's seeking to play both sides against each other, doing deals with each one, speaking out of both sides of its mouth. So the ambassador goes to Nineveh, and he says, "Look, Assyria, we'll become your vassal state, and you can protect us from Egypt, and we'll serve you. They're our common enemy. We should team up against them." And at the same time, another ambassador goes off to Memphis in Egypt and says, Egypt, those nasty Assyrians, they're a big problem, aren't they? I tell you what, we'll do a deal. We'll give you oil. You love oil, you need oil. And in return, you can send some troops our way. You see, it's falsehood, deceit, lies on a political level. Telling one power one thing and another another. And it's all very contemporary, isn't it, as we look at our news feeds. But it's chasing after the wind. It won't get them what they want. In fact, it will get them something, though. It will bring them heat, danger, violence. See, Ephraim are God's people. They should be going to God for their protection. But instead, they spin a web of political lies to try and protect themselves with alliances with these wicked nations. And it's going to fail. It's foolish. So God says this, verse 2. "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." Now, if you wanted an illustration of someone who was the epitome of lies and deceits, well, we know where to turn, don't we? Because we've read Genesis. Hosea knows that too. And so here, he calls God's people Jacob. Jacob, the grasper, the deal maker, the deceiver. That's what his name means. God's people are a chip off the old deceiving block. They're just like their dad, Jacob. And Hosea recounts his story, verse 3. "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." Jacob was a man comfortable with lies. He had no concern for God, just for himself. He was always manipulating, always grasping. He was doing shady deals to get his own way. He was always lying and cheating. It became the habit of his life, and he made a real mess of his life. That is, until God intervened. Do you remember the story? God met him in the night by the river. And God and Jacob wrestled through the night. And it's a bit foolish to wrestle with God. God could have killed him at any stage. That's what he deserved. But Jacob clung on, and then God just touches his hip, and it's wrenched out of joint, and he walks with a limp for the rest of his days. It was God's way of teaching Jacob that the only reason he lived and the only reason he had anything in life at all was solely because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. It was there that God began to change Jacob and his character. Then later on in the story, in Genesis 35, God gets Jacob to come back to Bethel. And what happens there is he puts away his idols and he begins to worship the one true God. And there God speaks with him and changes his name to Israel. God reiterates his promise to him that he'd be the father of a great nation and kings would come from him and that they would inherit the land. See, God called Jacob to repent of his lying and his idolatry, and he did. Because finally he was listening to God. Now, what's Hosea doing here? Well, notice in verse 4, he shifts from he to us. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept with God and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Hosea's prophecy is making it clear that what Jacob did back then, Israel must now do. They're too much like him in the early days. They must now seek God's help to repent of their lies, of their deceitful and idolatrous life, and return to the worship of the true God, or face his judgment. But will they? Well, we're far enough along into Hosea now that to know that they're not going to do that, because they're too arrogant, they're too proud. And in verses 7 and 8, we get another example of their comfort with deceit. Now, this time, not their political life, but their economic life. We take a trip into the marketplace. There's actually a play on words here. So that phrase, the merchant, in verse 7, that's actually the word Canaan, the wicked people who'd lived there before Israel. They were really kind of famous traders, and so that name became synonymous with that. Israel have become just like them, that's the point. That's what Hosea is saying. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Now, I've got a mate called Rob. Rob works for Waitrose. And his job is to go around all the different stores and he's testing their scales for accuracy. He takes around his weights. They've been independently tested to be an exact weight. And he tests each scale in the store to make sure they're correct. Now, why does he do that? Well, imagine it could be tempting for a store manager who's struggling to make his profits that year to just twist the dial on the scale a little bit. Just make everything stretch just that little bit further. Now, I didn't know that Waitrose checked that kind of thing until I met Rob. But isn't it comforting to know that when you put your bunch of bananas on the scales, or when the guy behind the deli weighs an extra mature vintage cheddar out for you, you know that you're getting exactly what you're paying for. You can be confident that you're not being cheated. At least in Waitrose. I'm pretty sure that other stores do the same thing. If you went into Samaria's marketplace and you wanted to buy a pound of flour or a jar of olive oil, you could have no such confidence. A kilo weight, it would say kilo on it, but actually it would only weigh 900 grams. They would cheat you. The 5-gallon jar of oil, well, it would leave you a few litres short. They would cheat you. And did it bother them? Were there any qualms in their consciences about this deceit? Well, not at all. This was celebrated by the traders. They would be delighted to catch unsuspecting customers out. He loves to oppress. What did Ephraim's deceitful market practices bring them? Well, lots of wealth. What did that wealth do? It made them arrogant. Verse 8, Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." So he's proud of his deceitful wealth. He's proud not only of his ability to make wealth, but also of his ability to cover up so that no one can see what's really going on. But the truth is that though people might not be able to see it, though they might not be able to spot the deceit, God sees it. And he's going to act. He's going to remove their comfort in the land and take them back down to poverty in the wilderness of exile. Verse 9. Israel and Judah have become comfortable with lying. They're proud of their lies even. But actually that goes alongside something else. At the same time, they have spurned God's truth. And this is what comes through in verses 10 to 14. Now, verses 10 to 14 are, I think, the trickiest verses to understand what they're about. But I want us to notice just the repeated references to the prophets. I think that's the clue to unlocking it. Verse 10, God says, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. And then scan down to verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. It's a reminder to them that from Moses all the way through up until Hosea himself, God has been speaking to them his truth through the prophets. And when they listened to that truth that came through the prophets, when they heeded their warnings and they followed God's instructions, they were guided and guarded by God. Verse 13. But they're not listening anymore. They're spurning God's truth. By this point in Hosea's ministry, he's been preaching the truth for 30 years, calling them to repent, and they haven't taken any notice. They want lies, not truth. They want to be told that their sin doesn't matter. They want to be told that there's no need to repent. And because of that, they're going to get what they deserve, says God. The iniquity that they think they've covered up, God will bring to account. The idolatry that they've believed in, they'll be shown to be a sham as the altars are broken down and scattered. And if they don't think that that's what's going to happen, well, they need to remember what happened to Jacob, verse 12. That great deceiver, their father, he was ended up in exile in Aram. He ended up being deceived himself. It caught up with him. And he spent decades in a foreign land. So it will be for Jacob's descendants. They won't get away with telling and trusting in lies. Hosea speaks again in verse 14, and it's a sad verdict. Just think of poor Hosea for a minute. Just think of him. 30 years, he's been pleading with them to listen and to repent, but they're not interested. And at the end, he speaks, verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Comfortable with lies, spurning God's truth. That's what human beings are like. People react to Jesus in just the same way, don't they? This made me think of that bit in John chapter 8. Remember that when Jesus is talking to the folks of his day? And this is how this conversation goes. Jesus said to them, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words." And actually, Jesus goes one step further than saying, you're like your father Jacob. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And people today are just the same. We don't want Jesus' word. When he says the truth about our sin and the truth about the need to repent, we don't want that at all. We're much more comfortable sitting in the world's web of deceit, which tells us that our sin doesn't matter, that repentance is unnecessary. Deceived and being deceived, Paul calls human beings. And that's a bit of provocation to the God of truth, to the God who would save us and change us if we would just listen to Jesus and his word. like Hosea's people, that refusal, the spurning of his truth, is going to bring upon us terrible judgment. And that brings us into chapter 13. In chapter 13, we get these terrible images of judgment. But first of all, we see why God is judging them so severely. Verses 1 and 2 depict for us just what the lies are that they've believed, their false worship and idolatry of Baal, and also what it's led them to do. And it's pretty shocking. It's in verse 2. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. It's the calf idols. Of all the grotesque sins of Israel that we've seen in this book, and there have been many of them, Hosea has saved the worst for last. Israel is sacrificing human beings to her idols. That's how bad it's got. How can they have done this? But that's what an idol demands. If you have an idol in your life, it becomes the thing that you love and live for, and you will end up sacrificing anything to please it, and then you'll justify it to yourself. So if your idol is work, you'll sacrifice your family to satisfy its pull on your life, all the time in the office, no time with your spouse or your kids, and you'll justify that to yourself. If your idol's popularity, you'll do whatever your friends tell you to do in order to never be rejected by them, even if you know it's wrong. If your idol's money, you'll sacrifice your business integrity, you'll fiddle your books, you'll cut corners, anything to make a profit. If your idol's power, you'll sacrifice the well-being of others, you'll trample them into the dust in order to keep hold of it for yourself. If your idol is sex, you'll ignore the fact that women are being abused and trafficked in the pornography industry. It's a sacrifice that you're willing to make in order to get your latest thrill. Idols demand sacrifices, and we will make them, and then we'll justify them. But you say, well, okay, those things that you've mentioned, they're bad, but they're actually not as bad as this. These primitive people are killing people to keep their idol happy. We're not like that anymore. Or really? Do you remember the Qatar World Cup? In the construction of those stadiums, Qatar itself admitted that 37 workers died. An outside NGO said that that number was closer to 4,000 workers. For wealth, for prestige, for entertainment, human beings were led to the slaughter. That was a price that they were willing to pay. It was a sacrifice that they were willing to make. And before I say, oh, but that was them over there, well, I watched the games. And I can't say, therefore, that I'm free from some complicity in that. And we don't have far to look in our own culture to spot that we're doing just the same thing to vulnerable human beings at both the beginning and end of life. The abortion industry in this country in 2022 was responsible for over 250,000 deaths of babies in 1 year. We're sacrificing our children on the altar of sexual expression and personal autonomy. We have an idol, and we'll sacrifice anything to please it, and we'll minimize and excuse that sacrifice as being justified, as being worth the cost. Then at the other end of life, we've got these assisted suicide bills that are coming through our parliaments. We're willing to send a message to those who, with severe illness or with disability or in old age, that in order to avoid burdening others, they should sacrifice themselves for the good of society and their families, or more cynically, to save the NHS some money. These primitive people, how could they do such a thing? Are we any different? Now, I know these are sensitive things, and some in this room will be thinking of things in their own lives, in their own histories, and be anxious or feeling guilty about that. And I want you to know that we will come later on to see that there is mercy and forgiveness available to us in Jesus Christ. We'll get to that at the end. I want you to hold on for that. But before we get there, there's other things we need to hear. What comes next are verses that speak of the effect and execution of God's judgment. Now, it's speaking here to Israel back then in their history, but what we see here, it teaches us quite a lot about the judgment that faces all of humanity at the end of time. So one effect is in verse 3. Let me read verse 3. That effect is to be taken away. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. God's judgment means that we will disappear from the face of the earth in an instant, like smoke from a chimney. We'll just be taken away in the wind, disappear. In other words, we will die. Here one minute, gone the next. Another effect is in verse 12. Verse 12 and 13 are very vivid and powerful pictures. God's judgment is pictured as being like a woman who is in terrible labor, but who never gives birth. The most appalling pain and suffering, but with no relief and going on forever. It's hellish, isn't it? Isn't that hell? See, we're being taught that these are the effects of God's judgment. There's death being taken away and hell, eternal suffering without end. We learned some stuff too about the execution of God's judgment, like verses 7 to 9, these wild beasts and tearing people open, the lion, the leopard, the bear. Summed up in verse 9, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Those images there, they're speaking of the coming Assyrian invasion. They're mentioned again in verse 15 and 16 in similar language. There is the east wind, that scorching heat coming from that direction. It's showing us that God is going to use these armies as the sword of his justice, and his people are going to be torn apart. And God would have helped them, but they're against him. Those Assyrian armies, they committed all kinds of atrocities, and the ones just like the ones described in verse 16. And yet God's judgment on that final day and in eternity in hell, it's far, far worse than that. Jesus said that hell is an eternal place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's judgment really is terrible. But the point in Hosea 12 and 13 is that God's judgment is deserved. That it is the just outcome for the growing evil of human beings. We sin more and more, spurning God's truth and sacrificing everything for our idols. God's judgment is just, this is saying. It seems to me, though, that the worst verse in the whole chapter is verse 14. In verse 14, God speaks to himself, and he asks himself a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? That's the underworld, the grave. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Now you hear that and you're expecting the answer, yes. You're expecting God to say, yes, I'll relent, I'll redeem them from death. But that's not the answer. Instead, it's as if God beckons on death and summons the grave to bring plagues and pain to bear. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And here's the blow. And he says, compassion is hidden from my eyes. For these people in this time, his compassion has been exhausted. Their wickedness has reached its limit, and it's the end. They'll be dead and buried under God's judgment. See what I mean by it being the worst verse in this passage? Verse 4 told us that besides God, there is no Savior. But they've turned from him, and so there's no hope. There's only judgment. What a dark, dark picture. We're being shown just how terrible a future without God looks. How terrible God's judgment is. That if we turn from him, if we turn from the only Savior, only hell awaits. And there's no way back. If we ended here, we'd all be feeling very, very miserable, wouldn't we? I think we shouldn't skip past that feeling, like that is part of the designed effect of Hosea's prophecy. This is the end of the road of the book and of God's people in this time and place. We're supposed to feel just how dark it is without God, how dark it would be to remain in our sin and if we turned our back on God and turned to idols instead. We're supposed to feel how dark it would be to be in hell and shudder. But the other effect that it has on us is it causes us to turn to Jesus Christ, to the only one who can redeem us. Now we're going to see that next week in chapter 14, but I want us to see that now as we turn to the New Testament to see how Paul uses this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So please do turn there. It's page 962 in the church Bibles, page 962. We're just looking at verses 54 to 57. These verses reveal that what God said to Israel then is not what he says to his church now. The Apostle Paul points to a great reversal on the final day of God's judgment on the world. So verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable on that final day, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what God said to them then, that he would not rescue them from death, in the gospel of Jesus Christ has been utterly reversed. Now he will redeem us because of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins under the judgment of God. He was torn apart and devoured by God's wrath as a substitute for sinners. And because of his resurrection to new life, now by faith in Jesus, we can know that our sins are fully paid for. That even the most grievous of sins that we commit, even terrible sins like Israel committed in Hosea's day, they're paid for. So if you were anxious when we spoke before about sin, if you are feeling guilty about your sin and you're trusting in Jesus Christ now, do not be anxious anymore. Because of his resurrection, we can be confident that the debt of even our worst sins is fully settled, and the wrath of God is fully satisfied on Jesus. For the people of God who trust in Jesus, death is not the end. The darkness of Sheol is not the final destination. Hell is not the future. Hosea 13, verse 14, a verse that devastated us, becomes in Christ a song of victory. He has satisfied God's wrath. He has broken the power of death and hell, and a glorious future awaits for the children of God. In the gospel, the question is asked by God to himself again, shall I redeem them from death? And the answer is yes, through Jesus Christ, our substitute. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we began by reflecting that all Scripture is God-breathed and is given to us for our good. And Father, we know that particular passage in Hosea is deeply unsettling. And yet, Lord, it is good for us to know how serious and ugly sin is, and how awful and terrible judgment is. But we thank you too that the story of the Bible does not end there, but that one day Jesus Christ came to this earth, that he died the death we deserve for our sins and rose to new life, to give us new life. Lord, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you for the victory that he has won for us. We thank you that we can be now confident that our sins are paid for and that we have life, eternal life with him. In Jesus' name, amen.